this has been quite a week, hasn't it? I promise not to make any comments about political things that might be happening in our day and age. We all need a break from that. Amen? Oh, my goodness. Let's focus on God and His goodness, not on how messed up our world is. Loving fathers, speak today through me. May my heart be open to whatever you want to say. And Lord, may your spirit make things happen that are supernatural as you speak to our hearts in ways that only He can. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you to cast your personal vote for the greatest, I mean, we're talking the king of the mountain, top of the heap chapter in the entire Bible, what would you say is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible? Think about this now. Genesis 1, that's the beginning of it all. And it talks about the creation week. That's a pretty great chapter, wouldn't you agree? How about the 23rd Psalm? Ooh, that's a good one. That has brought comfort to all kinds of people. How about Matthew 5, 6, or 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus Christ Himself? How about Matthew 24, that talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ and gives the signs of His second coming so we can be tuned in and ready for it? That's a pretty important chapter as well. We just finished a series on heaven. How about Revelation 21, that talks about the New Jerusalem and heaven? That is a marvelous chapter. How about Acts 2, with a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Fantastic chapter. The greatest chapter. Maybe Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. What is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible? What would you vote for? Well, if you're like me, you're going, that's a difficult task, Pastor Ron, to vote for the very best chapter in the entire Bible, the top of the heap. I'm going to suggest that it could possibly be Romans chapter 8. If Romans chapter 8 is not the greatest chapter in the Bible, it is certainly up there with the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther said something very fascinating about Romans and Romans 8. He said, if the Bible were a ring, then Romans would be the gem that enhanced that ring. Romans 8 would be the brilliant splendor that emanated from that ring. More practically, as a pastor, if you were to ask me, what portion of Scripture would you want to share with someone who had just minutes to live, I would probably say the final verses of Romans chapter 8 is about the best place that you can go. It's difficult to pick the top chapter, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 in a series that's going to go on for quite some time. Romans can be difficult to understand because of the author. You may have heard of him, the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he writes things that are a little difficult to grasp. And his literary style is sometimes really rambling, and he keeps going on and on. He must have had a mind that worked 1,000 miles an hour constantly. I'm looking forward to meeting the Apostle Paul in heaven and sitting down and getting to know this guy and hearing about his stories, because I think it's going to be nothing short of incredible and fantastic. But I promise you, as difficult as some things are in Romans to initially get our mind around, if we can do a little digging and do a little wrestling and get the gist, the main point of what Paul is trying to say here in Romans chapter 8, I guarantee that we are going to be blessed and our lives are going to be better. Does that sound good to you? So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first four verses of Romans chapter 4. The first four verses of Romans chapter 4. So let's just get right into it. Romans 8, 1 from the New International Version says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can somebody say amen to that? There is no condemnation. Nada. None. Zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. Wow. Now, one of the key words here is, of course, the word condemnation. And condemnation means to be found guilty. And we know a little bit about court proceedings from watching television. So I was in a court once. I won the lottery and I got selected for jury duty. And by some stroke of luck or curse or whatever, I ended up on the jury. And that's the only time I've really been in a courtroom. But it was a fascinating thing to be there and to see the judicial system, our legal system, as it was unfolding. Condemnation means to be found guilty. About a year and a half ago, Mrs. Malor and myself were in a place called Puyallup, Washington. We were there for my son's wedding. He's still happily married. We saw him just recently, and he and his wife, Lauren, are doing fantastic. After arriving back home, we received in the mail a letter that said that we were guilty of running a red stoplight, and that we owed, I don't know if it's the city of Puyallup or the state of Washington, $120. And we were going like, we don't remember running a stoplight. But you know what? They had this wretched picture of our vehicle and the license plate. Now we got desperately lost. I was even more lost than Valerie was lost, because she at least has lived in Washington. I'd never been there before. And there was this, we were trying to get to Costco and get some gas there, and there were some really confusing streets, and I guess I was driving. My fault. My bad. I guess I must have gone through red light. Or turned right, was it? I didn't even see. I had no clue what was happening. So we were going to dispute the fee, the fine, if you please. And we told them we were lost. We don't live in Puyallup. We had no idea where to go. It was very confusing. The signs weren't good at all. And that didn't matter to them at all. Not at all. So seeing no way out, we grudgingly paid the $120 fine. Guilty. Now, Paul makes it very clear before in some of the things that he has written in the book of Romans that every one of us human beings stands guilty before God. Every one of us. And therefore, we deserve condemnation and all that goes with it. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Now, continuing this thought in Romans 8, regarding the reason for no condemnation, this is what Paul writes. I'm going to put verses 1 and 2 together, okay? "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Two laws are being contrasted here. It is the law of the Spirit that gives life, and it is the law of sin and death. Let's first of all talk about the law of the Spirit that brings life. It was helpful for me to understand that when it talks about the law of the Spirit, we could interject the word the authority of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit. We know about the law of gravity because all of us at one point in time in our life have understood the authority of gravity, the power of gravity as we have fallen and thudded on the ground or the floor. And it hurts. We don't float in the air. Gravity pushes us down. And there is that is the law. That is the power. That is the authority that gravity has over us. But here we're talking about the law, the authority, the power of the Spirit who gives life to us. No one comes to repentance without the influence of the Holy Spirit. Nobody comes to the place where they say, I want to give my heart to Jesus and make Jesus my personal Savior, without the Holy Spirit softening their heart and creating a desire for something outside of themselves. And the Holy Spirit is working, trying to do that with as many people as possible that will let Him. And when we say yes to God, it is the Holy Spirit that has drawn us. In fact, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that when we believe on God, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit, a guarantee that we are going to heaven. The law of the Spirit is just another way of saying the gospel is made real in our lives, and we are considered as God's own possession, His sons and daughters. And then there is the law of sin and death. This is the authority, the power that sin and death have over us. And the authority of the law ends, the result is death. Romans 6:23, you know it well. For the wages of sin is death. The wages, the result of sin is death. Now, in understanding these laws, these powers, these authorities, they have to be understood that if we are going to have the law of the Spirit that brings us life, that it has to be done in Christ Jesus. Right in the middle, third line there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus that we are given life. And that's a very, very important concept to understand. It is in Christ Jesus that we are given life. Then there is the law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. And so it's this contrast. We either live with Christ or we die without Him. It's pretty much as simple as that. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on what Jesus Christ has made available through His atonement, through His substitutionary doing and dying. Our salvation, ladies and gentlemen, was eternally won over 2,000 years ago, full and complete. Amen? I wasn't there. You weren't there. But Jesus, by His perfect doing and dying, did everything necessary to win our salvation. And just before He breathed His last breath, He mustered enough energy to exclaim, "It is finished." And then the Bible says He bowed His head and died. When He said, "It is finished," He wasn't talking about His impending death that would happen just seconds later. He was talking about that salvation had been finished. It had been complete. It's done, and it's available and offered to each and every one of us. Our part, our only part, is to, by faith, reach out and accept what has already been offered, has already been completed and finished through the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, thank you. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. And we're going to stop right there. I put it in a different color because I wanted to kind of stop mid-course in that verse. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Our law-keeping, our obedience as Christians, our holy living as believers in Jesus Christ cannot save us. Paul said, when I was a Pharisee, I thought it was pretty good. In fact, I thought as far as the righteousness that comes by the law, I was faultless. I was sinlessly perfect. But then he met Jesus, the real Jesus, and saw him for his amazing holy brilliance. And his tune changed big time. He no longer was faultless as far as the law was concerned. But he said, with head bowed, I am the chief. I am the worst of sinners. What made the difference? Well, he saw Jesus for his magnificent holiness. And he realized that his law-keeping could not save him. It was only the law-keeping of another. It was the law-keeping of Jesus Christ. So since we are not capable of obeying the law perfectly enough to gain salvation, because we have sinful human flesh and we have flesh that has been weakened by that sin, we have to rely on the law-keeping of another. Enter Jesus Christ, our divine substitute, to be our sin offering. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, and then the last half of the verse says, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for Ron Mellor and everybody else who accepts. Now, Paul's expression that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh reminds us that Jesus, during the incarnation, when Jesus lived here on earth, that he was fully a human being. He got tired. He got discouraged sometimes. He had physical weakness. He had pain. He had sorrow. He had disappointment. He became like us. He became human. Now, the human nature of Jesus Christ is a really difficult concept for me to wrap my head around. Maybe you're a whole lot brighter than I am. But the Bible indicates that Jesus Christ was fully divine. And the Bible also said that he was fully human. Now, how can you be fully divine and fully human all at the same time? It defies my puny, weak human thinking. I'm looking forward someday to going to heaven and to understanding this concept a whole lot better. And let me tell you something. You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again and again because it's a real important truth. That when you and I get to heaven, and we're there with new bodies and a new mind, and we're living in the new earth, and we have eternal life, and we have mental capacities that far outdo anything we have here on earth, and we can look at the face of Jesus and talk face to face with God, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And we could carry on conversations with angels and say, now tell us about Lucifer and how sin entered, and tell us about heaven. And it's going to be fascinating. It's going to be incredible. I fully believe, ladies and gentlemen, when we get to heaven, and some of the things that we thought we had in a bag here, that we had sewed up so tightly, that we understood perfectly here on earth, when we get to heaven with brand new minds that work a whole lot better than our puny minds work here on earth that we're going to shake our heads and go, oh man, the stuff that we thought we knew so much about on earth, the things that we thought we were so sure about, we understood dimly at best. When we get to heaven, it's going to be an eye-opening occasion. The nature of Christ. The nature of Christ has been a much debated topic in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There is a very interesting history of this. And there have been good, godly, dedicated Seventh-day Adventists who see things quite differently. Quite differently. I would encourage you to study this out for yourself. And again, you've heard me say that when we get to heaven, I'm pretty sure that things we were so sure about here on earth, we may have to admit that we didn't understand as fully as we do when we get to heaven. A book that I'm presently reading that was suggested at camp meeting by a number of the speakers, and I'm about two-thirds of the way through, is a very interesting book. It's George Knight, End Time Events and the Last Generation. I would heartily recommend this book. It was recommended by two speakers at camp meeting, and I went to the ABC tent to pick it up, and lo and behold, it was all sold out. But I did order one. And this book, if you know anything about George Knight, he's one of the brightest Adventist scholars and authors in the denomination. And he writes about the history of the nature of Christ and its understanding in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it's very, very interesting. Again, I'm not quite through, but he talks about the history of it and the implications of some of the things that have been taught and understood. Very interesting book. Again, I heartily recommend it. It presents an excellent overview of the history of the nature of Christ in the Adventist Church. Now, it's been a long time since I've been in seminary. Seminary is school for pastors, graduate school. When I was in seminary in Berrien Springs, Michigan, I remember a Christology class, and I think it was either Dr. Johnson or it may have been Dr. Dederin. Maybe it was another faculty member. But I remember them saying that where it says that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the seminary professor said, likeness is not the same as sameness. And as I thought about it, I said, well, that kind of makes sense. If someone is a sculptor and they make a likeness of a person, you've seen those statues that are really pretty detailed, and there are eyes and ears and wrinkles and hair and everything. You look at a statue, it's a likeness, but it's not the sameness. It's not the same person. Again, you need to study this out for yourself. But here it says that God did not send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. I think the emphasis is that God sent Jesus. Jesus gave up his 100% godness alone and became 100% God and 100% man. And he was subject to the things that we as human beings are. Hebrews 4 talks about him being tempted in all things like we are. Now, those are types of sin. Jesus was never tempted to spend all day playing video games. Fortunately, they didn't have them back then. And some of the other things that we have as far as temptations today, he didn't have. But the type of sin, he certainly was tempted by Satan. But the result of the conclusion that I have come to, and again, there are good people on opposing sides here. I'm not denying that. But I believe that Jesus was fully human. But he did not have a sinful human nature with the propensities and the desires and the sinful human nature. I will leave it at that because this is not a sermon on the nature of Christ. This is a sermon on Romans 8, 1-4. The nature of Christ is a very, very deep subject, and I believe we'll be studying about it through the countless ages of eternity. Let's move on in last part of verse 3 and 4. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, by living as a human being, living a human life, where he was tested in all types of sin as we were, yet without sin, it gave him the right to be our Savior. Because he did not sin even by a single thought. He was absolutely sinlessly perfect. Let me read this passage from another version, the New Living Translation. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control of us, over us, by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. By making Jesus Christ our personal sin bearer, our Savior, Jesus takes our condemnation in our place. What a trade-off. Jesus is treated as this criminal sinner, even though he was not. He was sinlessly perfect, and our sins are legally transferred onto him. And he becomes our legal substitute, and all the guilt and all the sin is piled on us, imputed to his account. He takes our condemnation in his flesh, and he gives us all the righteousness that he won in his flesh. And as our King of Kings and High Priest, he credits that to our account, and we can be treated as if we had never, ever sinned. Can someone say amen to that? For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Unbelievable. What a deal. Jesus gets stiffed with our sins, and we get his righteousness. Not fair at all, but we have a Savior that receives sinners. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. So the big issue is being in Christ. I don't care what kind of failures and screw-ups and regrets that you've had in your life. If you decide to give your life to Jesus Christ and make him your personal Savior, there is no condemnation upon you. You are declared as being innocent. The key? Be found in Christ. To be found in Christ. Maybe. Just maybe. The no condemnation verdict that was the most powerful and memorable one in the entire history of mankind was demonstrated one Friday afternoon. The government of that society had determined that there were two criminals who deserved to die. If there would have been electric chairs back then, they would have been on death row and would have been sentenced to go to the electric chair. Society had determined that they are guilty and under condemnation. They stood condemned. And so there they were on either side of Jesus Christ as he hung on his own cross, a condemned man himself. Just before the condemned man in the middle, Jesus Christ, would die, one of the condemned criminals to his side spoke to Jesus and asked him, as the Holy Spirit had just melted his heart and opened him up, he asked Jesus, "Is there any possible way that a screw-up, a very bad condemned person like me, could ever go to heaven?" Jesus triumphantly exclaims, "Yes, yes, yes, it is possible. In fact, I promise you right here and now that you have my personal promise that you will be going to my Father's kingdom someday." In the eyes of society, this man was condemned. There was no hope. He was about to die, and he would die a condemned man. In the eyes of society, in the eyes of heaven, he wasn't a condemned man. He was declared innocent because he had Jesus Christ and his doing and dying taking his place. When the Lamb without blemish willingly took our condemnation on himself, and in return, he offers to give us his perfect doing and dying to take the place of our condemnation. As is said in John, simple, straightforward, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. End of the deal. Period. Take it to the bank. It's really real. And so now it's up to us to make sure that we are found in Christ. Have you made Jesus Christ your personal Savior? I'm not asking you if you did it as a kid, when you were 12 years old, when you were baptized or whatever. I'm asking, do you on a consistent daily basis re-up with Jesus and say, "I can't do this by myself. I need to be in you. I need to take my sinfulness and give it to you. Lord, thank you that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." As I pray, I would ask you if you are feeling so inclined to let God know again and do it again and do it again and do it again every day that you want to make Jesus Christ your personal Savior and your personal sin bearer. Let's pray. God, it's almost too good to be true. How sinful beings that deserve nothing but condemnation can have the assurance of heaven. did nothing to earn this, nothing to merit it. Lord, help us to clearly see that it's all of Christ. It is all of Jesus. To hang our helpless, sinful souls on Christ and His righteousness. Lord, we thank You for this unbelievably joyful promise that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And it is our deep desire to be found in You. Lord, forgive us for being selfish, for getting distracted. You know our hearts. And You honor sincere desires to be one with Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus. He makes all the difference in the world. And I ask this in His holy name. And everyone said,